So how was your week? Wonderful? Okay. It's a beautiful day outside today, though, right? Well, we'll go with that. As you probably know, we've been studying the book of Ephesians together during the course of this year and into next year, actually, as well, despite the fact that it's a short book. It's quite full of truth, quite full of information that we're going to want to digest and be able to take home with us in bite-sized morsels, and that's really the way we've been taking on this book. The series is entitled Sit, Walk, Stand, and we're working right now on the first part of that, what it means to be seated in the heavenlies, and the relationship that we have with Christ and who we are now because of who Christ is and what he's done for us. From what I understand, that's what the men are dealing with. That's what the men have been talking about there at the men's retreat. That's why it's a sparse morning. The men are gone. Some of our families are gone to family camp at Kanakuk, and we may have one of those mornings when there's more visitors here than there are regulars, but that's okay. We've been working on this sit part, who we are in Christ. The men have been working on that during the course of this weekend as they've been together. And this morning we're going to be looking at part 14, brought near by the blood of Christ, from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. Last week, we unpacked verses 8 through 10 of Ephesians chapter 2, some of the most iconic verses in the New Testament. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. And we looked at that from the perspective of Genesis chapter 15 and the story of Abraham and a conversation that he had with God one day. God had called him out, called him out in that sense of the word. It wasn't a gunfight, but he called him from where he used to live and sent him to another place and then had a very intense conversation with Abraham that's recorded for us in Genesis chapter 15. God has already promised him that he's going to have uncountable descendants. Remember, he tells him to look at the stars, if you will, and if you can count them, then you can count the number of descendants that you'll actually have. Doesn't mean that he'll have 10 octillion descendants. Don't go there. There's more stars than there are descendants of Abraham. He's just saying that as innumerable as the stars are, in that same way, your descendants are going to be innumerable. But by the time we get to Genesis chapter 15, Abraham has become an old man, and he's living with an old woman. This old woman was not able to conceive when she was still young. And so Abraham's situation has gone from impossible to doubly impossible. If there's any English teachers here this morning, forgive me for that. Impossible is impossible. But Abraham has gone from bad to worse when it comes to the possibility that he's actually going to have a child, because he has to have a child if he's going to have millions of descendants. If there's no child, if there's no son that comes from him and Sarah, then God's promise falls to nothing. It falls on its face. And so Abraham, on that night, as he looked at the starry sky up there, and God has just assured him that this is how innumerable your descendants are going to be, Abraham is faced with one of two choices. Either he can believe that this is impossible nonsense, or he can believe God. He can just take God at his word and believe that that's going to happen. And the remarkable thing is, and not so much that Abraham decided to believe God. God had proven himself already to Abraham. But the remarkable thing to me is that in response to Abraham's belief, Genesis 15 and verse 6 says that Abraham believed God, and in response to that, at the moment that his heart responded to God in that way, God made the legal declaration that Abraham was a righteous man. I want you to notice, this is not a declaration of innocence. God is not saying that he's innocent. He's not saying that he's not guilty. He's saying that he's righteous, and there is a huge difference between those two things. We sometimes think of justification meaning, and I've heard this definition, just as if I never sinned at all, but just as if I never sinned at all is innocence. It's not justification. Justification is just as if everything I've ever done was completely and wholly righteous. That's a really amazing declaration. A court of law in the United States of America or anywhere around the world cannot come back with that declaration. They can say that they may be able to say that you didn't do the crime of which you are accused. You are not guilty of that crime. But they can never declare anyone perfectly righteous. God chooses to do that in response to Abraham's faith. And And today, God hasn't promised us that we're going to have children or millions of uncountable descendants. Some of our families are well on their way to that. They have more children than we have. And that's just all I'll say about that. But, you know, I'm sure that generations from now, there will be more whittles there won't be enough sticks to shake at all of the whittles by the time that is. And if you've ever been to a whittle family thing, oh my goodness, it's already there. I'm just saying. But God hasn't promised us that. What he's promised us today is that he has required our death because we have sinned. We've broken his law. We were born separated from him. And because of that, we're doomed and destined to die. But Jesus has died in our place. And God the Father, in relationship with his Son, has seen what Jesus has done. And now he turns to us and he says, I am satisfied. I'm demanding your death, but I am satisfied that Jesus has met the demands that I've made. And based on what he did for you, I am willing to forgive you. I'm willing to save you. I am willing to give you life because of what he did, not because of something that you did. That's what we call grace, and we've been defining that all along here. When we get the reward that we don't deserve, that's grace. And so at the end of the day, this is what we end up saying. We're saved by grace through faith plus nothing. We are saved by grace through faith plus nothing. It is not your good works. It is not your good intentions. The road to hell is paved with good intentions. It's not your good intentions, your effort to be a better person. It's God, the Father, saving you because he's been satisfied by the death of his Son. But here's the deal. God's grace doesn't just save us. God's grace changes us. That's the remarkable thing about God's grace, and that's why we looked at verse 10 last week. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. 8, 9, and 10 go together. They're meant to stay together. God planned to save you by his grace, but he also, by his grace, planned to use you to minister his grace into the lives of others. It's an ongoing thing. God is anticipating. He never asked us to pay it forward because our good works could never have earned our salvation. But now that we've become saved by grace through faith, God is anticipating. He's expecting that he can channel his grace through your life into the lives of others. That's God's plan. But don't forget how all of this worked with Abraham, because remember last week we talked about, oh my goodness, how difficult is this? God has a plan for me every moment of every day. This is going to be like either so boring, here's the deal, as an old man now who's been, it's anything but boring. I'll tell you that much for sure. My own wife said to me a while back that if we never have another adventure, I'm okay with that. The life of following Christ and serving him is a life that's just chock full of adventure and things happening that you might not have been able to imagine otherwise. But do you remember how it worked with Abraham? This isn't a question of us working really, really hard now that we're saved. You remember what God said to Abraham? He said, you're gonna have a son, right? And how did Abraham respond to that? All right, God, that's a pretty good deal. I will get right on that. You can count on me. I'm going to take care of that. I have no, and my wife's too old. I'm too old. There's all this impossible stuff going on. But if that's what you want me to do, I guess I'll go ahead and do it. That's not how Abraham responded. Abraham responded to God by faith. He agreed with God. And when God saw that response of faith on Abraham's part, in the depths of his heart, Abraham made a simple decision to believe God, and God took over and made his plan a reality in Abraham's life. That's how it works. It is no more complicated than that. It is no more difficult than that. We're not talking about a harsh life of giving up this and giving up that. We're talking about a moment-by-moment walk with the Spirit of God as God takes his plan and fulfills it in your life. And sometimes your life is going to involve going to the Philippines on a missions trip, or sometimes it's going to involve just a rather mundane sitting around with God's word in your hands, just listening to it and absorbing it as you take on the beginning of your day. This is not a tedious thing. This is not a difficult thing. God is willing to take on the task of making you a blessing in the lives of other people. He's willing to take full responsibility for that. And all that he's asking is that you cooperate with him. He's not asking that you take over and run with this. That's not what he's doing. What he's saying is, I have a plan for today. The plan, I believe, for all of you that are here, and maybe for some that aren't, the plan involved for you to be here this morning, to listen to his word, to worship him. He called you into this place and you came by faith. And I realize it's hard to get out of bed on a Sunday morning, but on a beautiful day like this, and now we're in. But he has more. He has more. After our time together this morning, he has more. More that he's planned, more that he's set aside. And I hope that you understand that. We need to move on. This thing of cooperating, if you're going to cooperate with God, he's going to take you in that direction. And so maybe I should ask again, how was your week? Was it a week that was full of cooperation with the Spirit of God? Was it a week that was given over to trusting him and obeying him and recognizing that, yeah, I don't feel like being nice to my wife this morning, but doggone it, I'm gonna. That's not how we go through life. I've found on the mornings when I'm nice to my wife, that's when we start having pancakes and stuff. I mean, it's amazing how it works. It's not a tedious, humdrum kind of a life. If you could get some pancakes, it'd be worth being nice. Anyway, we don't need to go there. We need to unpack this box that we have set aside for us this morning, these next three verses, 11, 12, and 13 of chapter 2. And in order to get there, we want to take some time to read the scripture together. So if you would stand with me, and if you can, read aloud with me from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Thank you. You can take your seats. We're glad to stand in his presence as we read his word, because we know that he has already blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. I want to tell you a story this morning, just like I always do, and walk you through a story that I believe, that I hope, is going to illustrate for you the truth that we'll be chasing this morning as we try to understand this passage. This is another story that comes from the book of Genesis, and actually happened before the story that I told you last week. So we're kind of doing these out of order, and there's a reason for that. But this is a story that happened at the very beginning of the life of a man named Abram. Well, he's going to become Abraham before we're done. Not done with this story, but his name used to be Abram. They were Abram and Sarai. I will likely call them Abraham and Sarah as we tell the story this morning. This doesn't begin at the beginning of his life, but it's the first mention of this man, Abraham, who is going to play this pivotal role. Just like we said last week, Abraham believed God. God counted it to him for righteousness. Abraham was the man that set the pattern for us, for how we come into relationship with God. The story doesn't actually begin with Abraham, though. It begins with a man named Terah, T-E-R-A-H. Terah is actually Abraham's dad. And it's kind of an odd beginning to this story, but we'll talk in a little bit about why it starts out the way it does. And so with that little bit of background, this is the story from God's Word from Genesis chapter 11 and 12. We're going to be taking it from the end of 11 and the beginning of 12. And as always, if you want to just open there and fact check me as we go, I'd be glad for that. There was a man named Terah, as I mentioned, and he lived in Babylon, quite near that structure. That structure was probably standing at the time that Terah was alive there in Babylon and Babylonia, in the way back. He lived in a place called Ur of the Chaldees, or Ur of the Chaldeans. And you can look this up. It's a city that's still there today, and you're able to see it. While he was living there, he had three sons. He had a son named Haran. He had a son named Nahor and another son named Abraham. Haran died and left Lot, his son, with his grandfather. And, well, Abraham married a woman named Sarah, and well, there was a problem with Sarah. There was a problem for them, a particularly difficult problem back then, because Sarah was not able to bear children. And as a consequence of that, that was much more complicated, much more difficult back then than it even is today because of the stigma that was attached to it. One day, Terah packed up all of his stuff and headed out from where he was living over here in Ur and headed off in that direction. Walked about 600 miles with his family, just kind of out of the blue. He took Abraham and Sarah with him. He took his grandson Lot along with him, who of course was Abraham and Sarah's nephew. They headed from Ur, the Chaldees, which is way down here, all the way up into Haran up there. And while they were up there, they settled into that place. And the fact that Terah would have gotten up and gone like that was kind of a strange thing to begin with. But more importantly, it was odd because, well, he was doing this in response to something that God had said. But God hadn't said it to Terah. He had actually said it to Abraham. God gave instructions to Abraham and said, leave your father's house, leave your family, leave your belongings, leave the place where you are, and go to a place that I will show you. God didn't give him details about where he was going to go. And so it's kind of remarkable to me that God spoke to Abraham and said that, and it's actually Terah who sets out on this journey. God hadn't said anything to him. God had told him to leave his family, and that's why it's curious that he went along like that. Now, God made some promises to Abraham in the course of this time when he was telling him to go, and I wanted to write them up here so that you can see them. Abraham, God said, I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. You will be a blessing to others. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. All nations will be blessed because of you. And much of what's going on here is the first promises that we have of the Messiah that's going to come. When the Messiah is born, he will be born to a Jewish woman. This is the very beginning of the Jewish nation, the Jewish people group, the Jewish religion. Abraham was the first among the Jews. After they had traveled those 600 miles and ended up there in Haran, Terah, that is a very old man, died. And so Abraham went back to his wife and said that they should continue their journey. Abraham wasn't sure where he was supposed to go. He only knew that he was supposed to head down to the southwest, down in this direction, down here. He's eventually going to end up in what will be the nation of Israel, the Fertile Crescent down there. That's where he'll eventually end up. But God has promised once he gets down there, I'm going to give this land to you. All of this land here will belong to you and to your descendants after you. And so Abraham builds an altar there and worships God. And that is the story from God's word. Now you may remember when we looked at the story from last week from the life of Abraham, where God got specific with Abraham and told him that the son that he would have would come from his wife Sarah and laid that out. This original promise doesn't include that kind of detail. And I think that's partly why Abraham was so confused as time went on. Now, that story from Genesis chapter 15 happened much later, where God, in God's fashion, and I don't know if you've noticed this in your own life, I certainly have, the more I understand from God's word, the more he adds to that. The more I put into practice in my life, the more he adds to his word and my understanding and apprehension of his word, gathering that as I go. And the same thing was true with Abraham. There's this massive promise without great detail that God gives in chapter 12, and then, well, in chapter 15 is when he gets the specific information that Sarah is going to be the mother of this child that's going to be born. And so you can see here really clearly, he leaves with his father. Instead of leaving his father, he leaves with his father. And so he's not getting it quite right. Have you had days like that when you don't get it quite right? I have days like that all the time. And we tend to go into panic mode when that happens. But we need to understand God's grace and the way God's grace works with us. He's ready to start fresh at any moment of any day. But Abraham, in fairness to Abraham here, and I know that's not Abraham, that's just an actor, and the lady behind him is not Sarah. Anyway, that's not a real picture, is what I'm trying to say of Abraham and Sarah. In fairness to Abraham, Abraham wasn't used to hearing God's voice. He had a conversation with God, and we don't know exactly how it went. It was a vision in chapter 15, but Abraham hears God's voice. He's not used to hearing God's voice because Abraham, in the course of his lifetime, when he was living over there in Babylonia, in Mesopotamia, he worshipped idols. Idols that probably looked very much like this. Abraham would have had them in a bag that he carried around when he was moving from place to place. There probably was an idol, a god that represented a false god that sat on his altar, or another one down by the fire. Abraham was a man who worshipped idols. He was an idolater. And God suddenly comes along and says, the true God of the universe comes along and says, I'm gonna do some things for you, Abraham. I want you to leave your family and your father and all of that. I want you to leave that behind, and I want you to head west, northwest from here, and I'll show you. When you get there, I'm gonna tell you where you're going. I'm gonna say, here's the place. You just keep going until I tell you to stop. God didn't enter the destination in Abraham's GPS. How handy would that be? Don't you love doing that on a long trip where you hope when you drive out of your driveway that it's really taking you to the place you think you're going? Because you're going to drive for a long time before you discover that, wait a minute, Florida is not north of Missouri. What am I doing up here? You know, if that's the case, then, you know, maybe you're going to Miami, Oklahoma. I don't know. You just you didn't quite get it right. God didn't do that for Abraham. He told him to start walking, and I'll tell you when to stop. That was the way that went down. So the night Terah died, the old man, Abraham is much closer to being obedient than he had been before, to doing what God has asked. And so I try to picture the conversation that took place between Abraham and Sarah on the day after Terah had died, and they buried him, and they did the mourning and all of that, and now it's time to start moving again. Abraham turns to Sarah and he says, well, it's time to get going. Okay, well, where are we going? Well, we're going to move. Oh, great. You know, there's the cutest little house over on the other side of town over there, and I've just been thinking it'd be so nice to get into that. Well, no, we're not moving to the house across town. Okay, well, you know, there's a city. The cities south of here are just lovely this time of year, and that sounds like, no, we're not moving to the city down there either. Oh, okay, well, where are we going? Well, I don't really know. Well, we're just going to start walking southwest. That's what we're going to do. We're going to head southwest, and when we get there, we'll know that they're there. We're there because God will tell us to stop. Oh, okay, all right. But which God? Is it the God that we have over on the mantle over there, or is it the God that we keep by the fire? Probably the God that we keep by the fire. That's the one. No. Abraham says, not you. No. No, we're actually going to keep following. We're going to keep walking until the invisible God tells us to stop. Oh, okay, Sarah says. We're going to just walk until the invisible God tells us to stop. Yeah, that's what we're going to do. Well, ladies, how's that sound to you? Can you imagine your husband coming home and saying, we're moving? All right, well, okay, I'm kind of liking it here at the lake, but all right, sure, where are we going? Well, we're just going to drive southwest, and when God tells us to stop, that's where we're going to stop. Even knowing God the way that we do, even understanding that possibility as being real, it would not surprise my wife if I were to suggest something like that on any given Tuesday afternoon. She's been through that before. But Abraham is about to make this journey. He doesn't know where he's going. What we're talking about here is a life that's driven by faith. He's trusting God as things unfold. He's trusting God. God, Abraham, at that time, when all of that went down, Abraham was not a Jew. He was a Gentile, just like us, because there were no Jews until Abraham's day. But God is about to begin to speak through the Jews. He's about to begin to speak to the Jews. He's going to make promises to the Jews that apply to us in our world, and it's all going to happen through the Jews. That's God's deal with Abraham. Your descendants will multiply. When the Messiah comes, when Christ comes, he will come to a Jewish, he will be born to a Jewish virgin. The promises are going to increase and intensify and drill down to the point where you and I are completely left out in the cold because we're Gentiles by birth. That's what's about to happen. Abraham had been worshiping idols. He had no relationship with God until God spoke to him and he made the choice to believe God. But at the moment he believed God's promise, God began to speak through him. Abraham became the ambassador. Instead of the ambassador for those gods, he became the ambassador for the invisible God, the God of all creation. In short, the people that are going to come from Abraham are God's people. That's the deal that God is making. And I don't know whether you realize that this or not, but you and I did not physically come from Abraham. We did not descend from Abraham. We're not of that bent. We're not people of that people group. And wishes we might, that we could get some consideration, have some slack cut for us. That was not the deal that God made with Abraham. God's promises, God's covenants, had nothing to do with us because we're foreigners, strangers to the promise, and we're waiting for the day when we would become simply a footnote in history. Except, look at what Paul says in verses 11 and 12. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised, that mark that identified the Jews, and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. Because of our separation from God, because we were born separated from God, we were born on a collision course with an eternity in the pit of hell, and there was absolutely, unequivocally nothing that we could do about it. Nothing that we could do to change that. Because our good works and our good intentions, you remember from earlier, don't count with God. Never have, never will. There was nothing that we could do about it. Listen to me. That is until Jesus intervened on our behalf. Jesus stepped up, seeing our lost estate, seeing how broken we were, and he intervened on our behalf. I brought my passport with me this morning. I know that doesn't look like a passport. I have to keep it in leather, otherwise I wear it out traveling. And the reason that I brought it with me is because I want to show you what it says inside a passport. The Secretary of State, and I would show it to you in here, but it's really small. The Secretary of State of the United States of America hereby requests all whom it may concern to permit the citizen of the United States named herein to pass without delay or hindrance, and in case of need, to give all lawful aid and protection. When I'm carrying this in another country, I am an American citizen. And it may be that that's going to make me more unpopular rather than more popular. I'm just saying, but I have the rights of an American citizen wherever I go because of this document. Now, I need to point out to you that I'm a first-generation American. I'm a first-generation American. That means that my mom and my dad both emigrated from somewhere else. They immigrated to the United States. My dad came from England. My mom came from Newfoundland. And they got together and then they had kids. But in the process of all of that, they became naturalized United States citizens. And because they were because they went to that expense and they went to that trouble, they did that on my behalf before I was born, before knowing that I would come along. And that's what entitles me to carry this document in my pocket when I travel. That's what entitles me to leave the borders of the United States of America. That's what entitles me to come back home. And when I come back home and I go, and the immigration guy is standing there, almost always he'll say, "Welcome home." And I'll say, "Thank you. It's good to be back. It's really good to be back." That's the way it works. But my mom and dad made that decision for me. I benefited from a decision that they made on my behalf at great expense. And my passport is proof of the choice that they made. And I want us to understand this morning that the Lord Jesus made a decision for us one day that was very like that, at great expense to himself. Look what it says in John chapter 10. I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. We've talked as we've done Easter together about the Lord Jesus and the fact that he went to the garden the night before, the Garden of Gethsemane, and asked his Father, begged his Father, sweat great drops of blood as he prayed, asking his Father to take the cup of the cross away from him. And it was not the physical agony that he was concerned about. It was the fact that he was going to carry your sins and mine on the cross, that he would represent us there, that he would die for our sins, having taken our sins upon himself. He was not afraid of the physical agony, and we know that because he said right here, no one takes my life from me, I lay it down by my own choice. That's how much he loved you. That's how much he loved you. He gave his life for you. He gave his life for you. We live with these as prisoners to this old world, and because of that, the there was no hope for us. We had no God. There was, and that's exactly the way those verses ended. No hope and no God in the world. But a man some time ago, a man named Robert Robinson, wrote a song in 1757, when he was 22 years old, called "Come Thou Fount." And he wrote it, at least based part of it, on the passage that we've been studying. Listen to these words. Jesus sought me when I was a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He, to rescue me from danger, interposed his precious blood. I've been in a lot of places where people are being sworn in as citizens of the country of their choice. And there's a lot of solemn things that go on. There's a lot of, and there's oaths to be taken and pledges to be made. But then the moment comes when the declaration is made, you are hereby citizens of the United States of America, and that's when the place erupts. There's all kinds of happiness and smiling going on. Look at what it says here in verse 13 of chapter 2. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He interposed his precious blood. We wanted to take some time this morning as we gather together, as we're gathered together. I'm going to ask the men to come up because we don't want to take, or the women, or whoever it is that's going to be passing this stuff out. Get yourself a little cup. We don't have those little handy-dandy snack packs that we sometimes have. We have the real cups here and some bread. Get yourself a cup and some bread, and just hold on to it until we're able to talk. Until we are able to partake together. These pledges and these oaths and these celebrations, I hope that you realize this morning that the communion table is not a place where we should go. By the way, if you're not a member of our church, we actually don't have members in our church, and so you feel free to partake with us. We're not going to use this as a time of remembering our sin, and deep confession and all of that, because we don't believe that that's what communion is for. We believe that communion is a time of celebration. We haven't come here this morning to mourn a death. We've come here this morning to celebrate the greatest victory in all the universe as the Lord Jesus laid down his life for us and rose again from the dead. The Apostle Paul talked about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 as he told us what body life looks like and what the principles that drive body life. How we are one body, we have one Savior, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We have what we need? Okay. Not yet. All right. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. And we can come together on a morning like this and celebrate. The Passover meal that Jesus ate the night before he was crucified, he ate with his followers. He said to them on that evening that I've greatly desired to eat this with you, to celebrate this meal with you. And during the course of the Passover meal, the Seder, which is a 2 to 3 hour event, it is not something that happens quickly, Jesus came to two parts of that meal, just so we understand. He came to two parts of that meal, a piece of bread that's eaten in recognition of what God has done for the people of Israel, a piece of unleavened bread. And the cup that happens right after supper. There are four cups in the Seder tradition, but Jesus, in the course of that, they had some bread together, and it would have been the large loaves of bread, the unleavened bread. As they were sitting there around the table that night, sitting on the floor, fellowshipping with one another, eating together, Jesus gave new meaning to two parts. He took a piece of bread and held it in his hands, and he's about to say that this piece of bread represents my body. My body that's about to be broken for you. And so as you have those elements there in your hands, would you just take a moment and look at that bread that you're holding? We didn't tear it this morning. It came to us already broken. Perhaps you can imagine the Lord Jesus sitting there at the table that night, holding that bread in his hands. And I want you to understand, if you don't know this already, that as he held that bread in his hands and he's just about to tear it, can you picture that moment? It actually says in the scripture that as he held the bread that was going to represent his body that was about to be broken for them, that he first looked heavenward and gave thanks. He gave thanks for what he was about to do. He gave thanks for the fact that his body was about to be broken for you. Because as he had said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down by my own choice. So if you would take that bread, this cup that represents his blood, they came to the end of the supper. He took that third cup of the evening and he lifted it in front of all of them and he said, this blood, this cup represents my blood, which will be shed for you. Does everyone have bread and cup? The Apostle Paul would later write, for I received from the Lord Jesus that which also I delivered to you, that our Lord Jesus, in the same night that he was betrayed, Do you have one? Okay. Everybody else? Everybody else? Sorry. Welcome to the family. Paul wrote, for I received of the Lord Jesus that which also I delivered to you, that our Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, Paul wrote, he took the cup when they had supped, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Paul then went on to write, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Would you stand with me in the presence? Father and our God, we thank you today for your kindness to us. God, we deserved none of this. We deserved nothing that you've given us. We deserved nothing that you've done for us. We never could have earned it anyway, but But God, you stepped over that. You stepped over our lack and our brokenness. You stepped over that and you took for us the death of the Lord Jesus. God, please help us to understand that today. Help us not to walk out those doors without understanding that we're supposed to die for our sins, but Jesus has died for us. He shed his blood in order that we might be saved, in order that we might be forgiven, in order that we might have life. God, we want to be able to go out there and do the things that you've planned for us to do, but we know the first thing is relationship with you. So thank you for your grace. Thank you that we have been saved by grace through faith plus nothing. Be glorified in our lives, we pray. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen. And amen. You're redeemed people, so we want to go out those doors and live like redeemed people. I trust. And if we're going to do that, if that's going to be on our hearts, then all I need to say is your erstwhile coach. Ready? Go get him, Potter's House.